what Chris Hatton has to say about this last chapter in the Bible. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you were to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. May God richly bless us in the rest of this service.
Thank you, Carl, for introducing Joseph's story so beautifully. Yes, we are going to talk about Jacob's family, the sons of Leah and the sons of the wife he loved more, Rachel. Joseph's brothers were already jealous of him. They saw that Jacob loved Joseph more, gave him that coat of many colors that we've heard about in children's Sunday school, and Jacob favored him and his brother Benjamin, the sons of Rachel, in other ways as well. So they didn't like Joseph very much. And it doesn't help when Joseph tells them about his dreams, the sheaves of grain and the stars and planets that bow down, the meaning of which Joseph told them meant that Joseph's entire family would end up bowing down to him someday. It just magnified the problem and created even more jealousy. Not too smart on Joseph's part, and perhaps a little arrogant on his part as well. So they throw him, well, first they think they're gonna kill him, but then the brothers discuss it more and decide, instead of killing him, let's just throw him in this empty cistern over here. And eventually they sold him into slavery to some Midianites who were passing by. Jacob believes Joseph has been killed because the brothers take his coat of many colors and cover it with goat's blood. So Jacob thinks he's dead and grieves deeply for him. Joseph ends up as a slave in Potiphar's house in Egypt, and he does well there. He does well. He finds favor in Potiphar's eyes, and Potiphar puts him in charge of the entire household. But Potiphar's wife has another plan. She ends up falsely accusing Joseph of trying to rape her, and Joseph ends up in prison. But Joseph does well in prison. He finds favor in the warden's eyes, and the warden puts him in charge of the other prisoners. Eventually, one of those prisoners is Pharaoh's cupbearer. We don't know how he fell out of favor with Pharaoh, but he did, and he ends up in prison. And he has a dream. Joseph's gift of dream interpretation comes back to help him out here. Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream in a favorable way. The dream means that the cupbearer is going to end up out of prison, back by Pharaoh's side, and serving in Pharaoh's court. So Joseph tells him this and says, "When you're back in Pharaoh's presence, please remember me." But 2 years pass. The cupbearer does not remember Joseph. He does not speak for him. But the 2 years pass, and Pharaoh has some dreams, very troubling dreams. And when the cupbearer hears about the dreams that Pharaoh is having, he remembers Joseph, finally, and says, "I know a guy who could help you out." So Pharaoh sends for Joseph from prison, and Joseph interprets his dreams. the meaning of which basically comes down to there are going to be 7 years of plenty of food and harvest and 7 years of famine. So best you prepare for that. And when the harvest is good, store up that grain so that you have food for the years of famine. Well, Pharaoh is very impressed by Joseph's ability to interpret these dreams. And he puts Joseph in charge of the entire plan. More years pass, and now the famine is full-blown, not only in Egypt, but also back in Joseph's homeland. Bear with me as I summarize Joseph's story here. Jacob, his father, hears that there is grain in Egypt, and he sends his older sons down there to buy some of the grain so the family doesn't starve. And what unfolds is this fascinating drama where Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And he sort of plays a game with them. He accuses them of being spies. He throws them all in jail, but then sends all of them home except for Simeon. Simeon he keeps in jail. He sends them home with grain and all of their silver that was supposed to be payment for this grain. And he demands that they come back and bring their other brother, Benjamin. Well, Jacob, all of them actually, are mortified when the brothers come back with the grain and find that the silver is in their sacks, and Jacob refuses to send them back with Benjamin because he's already lost Joseph, and he's convinced that Benjamin will also be killed. Well, later, the family is close to starvation again. Brother Judah goes to Father Jacob and says, "I will protect Benjamin. I will. You've got to let us go, or we're going to starve." So Jacob allows them to go back, this time with double the silver to pay for the last grain and the new grain. Joseph sees them coming from afar, and he asks the steward of his household to prepare a banquet for them. The steward brings Simeon from prison and assures all of the brothers that all is well, don't worry. Joseph arrives, and they all bow down to him. And he asks about Jacob, and he weeps when he sees his brother, Benjamin. They still don't know that this is Joseph. The next morning, he sends them home with sacks of grain, but he tells the steward to put this special silver cup in Benjamin's sack. He lets them go on their way for a little bit, and then he sends his steward after them to accuse them of stealing. So they all have to come back. The cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and Benjamin is going to end up as a slave in Joseph's household. But just as he promised, Judah advocates for Benjamin. "Please don't do this thing. Our father has already lost his son Joseph. He can't bear to lose his son Benjamin. Please don't do this." Joseph breaks down, weeping. He reveals who he is to his brothers, and there is this beautiful moment of reconciliation. Pharaoh and Joseph send them all home with generous provisions. Joseph asks, "Please bring my father back to see me." Jacob is overjoyed at the return of his sons and the news that his son Joseph, who he thought was dead, is actually alive and thriving in Egypt. Well, sometime later, Jacob dies. And the brothers are still afraid that Joseph is holding a grudge. And when they send word to him, "You know, Father Jacob wanted you to forgive us, you know, please," they're basically begging for their lives. Joseph says this, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended this for good." And scripture says he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. Now, we can debate how much of Joseph's story is orchestrated by God's sovereignty over events and how much is orchestrated by human free will, the choices of his brothers, Joseph's own wit and wisdom, Potiphar's wife, Pharaoh, all of these players in the story. We can talk about that. But what I want to focus on this morning is Joseph's faith and his character And what that teaches us about our theme for this year, look instead for what God can do. Joseph lived through numerous challenges and injustices done to him, being thrown into a cistern and sold into slavery by his own brothers. That kind of violence and betrayal is unimaginable to me. Many of us could talk about sibling rivalry in our families, conflicts that we've had with our brothers and sisters, and it can be argued here that Joseph brought some of this upon himself by telling his brothers that they would all eventually bow down to him. But what they did to him is so cruel and so far outside the bounds of normal. Throwing your brother into a deep, dry well and then selling him off into slavery and faking his death so your dad doesn't find out the truth? Certainly, rage and a desire for revenge would be natural on Joseph's part. Scripture doesn't say anything about his emotions. We're left to wonder. And the next injustice he faces is this false accusation by Potiphar's wife that lands him in prison. In prison for a crime he did not even commit. He did the right thing by refusing to sleep with her. He acted righteously and morally, yet he ends up in prison. I would think bitterness, anger, even anger at God for allowing this to happen after he had already suffered so much, would be the natural human response. But again, we're left wondering what Joseph was really thinking or feeling. Somehow, he kept his connection to God through all of this. He kept hearing God's voice. He was able to interpret dreams while he was in prison. God revealed to Joseph the meaning of the cupbearer's dream, the meaning of Pharaoh's dream. Joseph continues suffering in prison because the cupbearer doesn't remember him. With no end in sight, what must that have been like for a man of faith and righteousness? How did he persevere? How did he maintain hope? Did he resent the cupbearer at all for forgetting about him? 2 years drag by until he is finally released from prison and finds himself in a place of safety and power, leading Egypt through the years of plenty and the years of crippling famine. Somehow Joseph weathered all these storms in his life without descending into bitterness and rage and a spirit of vengeance. We've all known people who have followed that path, haven't we? People who are so consumed with resentment and anger that they struggle to see anything positive about their life at all. They aren't able to see the blessings, the good. These aren't joyful people. These aren't grateful people. They're sad and imprisoned by their negative perspective. Perhaps there have even been times when we ourselves have experienced that. But not Joseph. But he wasn't perfect. Far from it. As a young man, he was prone to a little bit of arrogance. And years later, we do watch him struggle, don't we? With his brothers as they come to Egypt looking for food. You can feel his struggle in this weird game that he plays with them. He keeps his identity hidden and he seems to string them along in this series of encounters, even falsely accusing them of being spies or stealing. Joseph is tempted to blame. He's tempted to take revenge. We feel that struggle in the story. He's obviously in pain. But finally, he comes to this place of forgiveness, to this astonishing point of view. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. The more time I spend with Joseph's story, the more I'm reminded of these scriptures. Neither of these written during his lifetime, obviously, but he embodies the spirit of both of them. And as we sang this morning, these scriptures are a reminder that Christ is our cornerstone, and it's through Christ that we're able to find the strength to have a perspective like Joseph. First, from Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And from Romans 12, Paul again says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Isn't that interesting in light of Joseph's story? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Perhaps Joseph learned through all of his life experiences this vital truth, that he couldn't control what happened to him, but he could control how he responded. And that the response of faith is one of grace and leaving room for God to sort things out in God's time. That the response of faith is to look for what God is doing in the midst of struggle and in the midst of success, in the midst of injustice, and in the midst of finding favor. This isn't easy for us. I was born in 75, but I sort of consider myself a child of the 80s. I grew up watching the Karate Kid movies. And recently, Netflix has come out with a series of TV shows featuring the characters of those movies, set in the present day. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Karate Kid? Yes, you remember? Okay. So now, in this Netflix series, Johnny Lawrence, the bad guy, and Daniel LaRusso, the good guy, they're in their 40s. But they're still working out their bitter rivalry from high school, from decades ago when they were teenagers. And John and I just sit there and shake our heads that they're still blaming each other and pointing fingers at each other, and they're still so angry with each other, resentful of each other. They're behaving like children. And not only that, but their conflict between each other really creates conflict between their children and in the wider community. It's just conflict upon conflict upon conflict. And I don't know how many times we've looked at the screen and found ourselves saying, "Let it go already. Move on." Yet how many times are we ourselves tempted to hold on to blame, hold on to pain from years ago? How many times do we struggle with the very things that Paul is talking about in Ephesians and Romans? To be compassionate, to be forgiving, to leave room for God to sort it out in God's time. How often do we struggle to look instead for what God is doing in us and around us? Perhaps like Joseph, God is inviting us to lay down our pride and take up humility. Perhaps God is inviting us to the freedom that comes through forgiveness rather than holding on to blame. How different would Joseph's story have been if he went down that road of taking revenge instead of looking for what God could do? Perhaps God is inviting us to lean on him for strength and patience and endurance through the ups and downs of life. Perhaps God can use what others mean to harm us for our good. Now, this is not a call to perfection, to sort of force ourselves in some way to have the correct point of view all the time for everything. Joseph didn't respond perfectly in every situation. And thank goodness, I appreciate that example of just being human. The call is to grow. The call is to practice. When our eyes are tempted to turn toward blame, to turn back instead and look at God. Look at Jesus, and to watch what God can do with a humble heart and an open heart, a moldable, soft heart who desires to look for what God is doing. And what if this invitation to a new perspective impacts more than just us and our sense of inner peace and strong faith? What if this invitation to look instead for what God can do is actually for the benefit of others as well? Another amazing piece of Joseph's story is that as he endured suffering upon suffering and practiced responding in faith, his life impacted the entire people of God. He persevered and eventually found himself in charge of the only supply of food for that region of the world. and he could have wielded his power in vengeance, but instead he saved the families of the sons of Jacob. He saved Abraham's line. When we practice letting go of blame and choosing instead to look for what God can do, we may be surprised at the part we play in God's greater redemptive work beyond us. Perhaps not as dramatically as Joseph, saving God's entire people. But in other ways, it could be our impact on coworkers who see us letting go of blame and moving forward with work with patience and grace. It could be family members who are positively impacted by our example of forgiveness and setting healthy boundaries. It could be our neighbors who are encouraged by our ongoing faith and grace as we navigate difficult times that will inevitably come our way because they come to all of us. There is story after story in our own martyr's mirror about Anabaptists who suffered and died for their faith. How many people were impacted by the response of their church community who refused to retaliate, but instead looked for what God could do and demonstrated grace and steadfast faith? How many people have been touched by Corrie ten Boom and others who chose to forgive and live in gratitude, after suffering at the hands of Nazis? And how many might be impacted by a small faith community in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, who chooses to lay down blame and instead look for what God is doing and will do within us and around us and through us in a culture that's in such desperate need of grace? Let's pray.